Let's go ahead and take our Bibles. We'll turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 this morning. This is a psalm written by David, a man after God's own heart. Let's read the psalm, and we'll dig into things after that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy and satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. As we look at this text, think it's appropriate in light of Thanksgiving that we continue our breakout series on the solas of the Reformation. We've looked already at sola scriptura. We're going to look today at sola gratia. That is the gift of God's goodness, that it's all of grace. It's a gift. It's a gift that we can't work for. That's why we celebrate Thanksgiving. We celebrate what God has given to us, not what we've earned, not what we've worked for, but what God in his goodness has graciously bestowed upon us. It was a pillar of the Reformation, but it was a pillar of the Reformation because it's a pillar of Christianity. And so it isn't true just for Reformed. It isn't just true 500 years ago. It's as true for us today as it has ever been for those who know God as the one who's the giver of all good gifts, of every perfect gift, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of change. So that's why, as we focus on this, it's in a series on the solas of the Reformation, but it's really the pillars of the faith, of what it means to be a Christian. We've looked, as we said already, at sola scriptura. What we're going to look today at is sola gratia, that it's all of grace. It's not of works. It's through what God has given to us. There's a scene in the final book in the Chronicles of Narnia where a group of dwarves had acted with particular ingratitude toward their king. They're seated in a circle inside a stable. But to the amazement of the kings and queens who discover them there, they have no ability to see the beauty that surrounds them. And so as they start to interact with them, they're trying to encourage them to look, lift their eyes and see what's around them. But they sit in their little circle and they nurse their wounds, and they praise themselves for not being taken in by the humbug of Aslan. And all of a sudden, Aslan, the great lion in the story, shows up. And one of the queens asks Aslan to do something for the dwarves, to which Aslan responds, "I will show you both what I can and what I cannot do." He shakes his mane and sets a banquet table before the dwarves, and they're invited to eat. But as they sit around that banquet table, they cannot taste the goodness of the food, and they begin to quarrel and then to fight amongst themselves, supposing that the others all had something better than they themselves had been given. And the point of this little section in the book is that those who because of their desire to be wise, close their eyes to grace. They become unable to partake of the feast that grace is able to bestow. You know, sometimes we're barely better than these dwarves. We sit at a table spread with God's blessings before us. But for one reason or another, we're either too nearsighted to discern the splendor of those blessings, or we're too wearied and worried about others receiving something more than what we ourselves have been given. So we find ourselves unable to partake of the feast that's been bestowed upon us by God's grace. I wonder if over the course of this Thanksgiving, if you've been praising God for His goodness, and then all of a sudden you thought, you know what? But somebody else has this. But somebody else has that. Oh, you know, I really could be more thankful if only God had given me. You find yourself doing that at all? I think it's appropriate for us, especially at Thanksgiving, for us to pause and consider this topic of God's grace. And when we do, I think we'll find that grace discerns God's goodness to us as the greatest of gifts. You see, the gift isn't so much the stuff that God gives us, but the fact that God would be good to us is, in fact, the greatest gift that we can be given. Because what we have, in fact, earned, what, in fact, we do deserve, what God owes us is not goodness but wrath, is not blessing but judgment. And the blessing of God's goodness is itself a grace, and that grace is a gift. So as we come to this focus this morning, we need to keep in mind what we looked at throughout the summer months in the book of Romans. What is the gospel? Remember our little six-word definition of the gospel? The gospel is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. And the only way that God can bestow goodness upon us who are rebels, us who are high-handed offenders of His sovereignty, of His authority, of His glory, of His goodness, the only way God can be good to us is because Christ bore the wrath that we deserve. So let's not break these two apart. God's grace and God's goodness is found only in Christ. And even as we take up Psalm 103 in the Old Testament, the goodness bestowed upon the people of God always anticipates the sacrifice of Christ so that God can bestow that goodness on His people. I think as we work through this, we'll find four reasons to pause and to consider this grace. The first comes in the first six verses. Verses 1 through 6, we see that God's grace ever requires our purposeful attention. We must consider this because the Bible itself says that we need to give careful attention and pay attention to this fact that God is gracious, that God is good to us. Look again at those first six verses. First five verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget His benefits. The one who forgives all your iniquities, the one who heals all your diseases, the one who redeems your life from the pit, the one who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, the one who satisfies you with goodness so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He gives us a call at the very beginning. He says, bless the Lord. You ever stop? Does that phrase ever arrest your attention? Bless the Lord. Okay, we understand the Lord has blessed us, right? What do we mean when the Lord has blessed us? What do we mean by that phrase? The Lord has blessed us. God has given us something good. Okay, so let's take that definition that we just kind of have automatically in our heads. Now, how can I bless God? By giving Him something good, right? Well, wait a minute. What do I have to give God that He doesn't have? I can give Him worship. I can give Him praise. I can give Him adoration. I can give Him that which is good. I'm not going to increase God materially, but that word bless has the idea of to render goodness, either in speech or in deed. It's the idea of building up in body, building up in spirit, building up in reputation. And so as we come to God, we give to God something that is good. We give Him the glory due His name. We enrich Him, not in spirit, but in reputation, in speaking of His goodness to others. And so it says, bless the Lord. Here it has the idea of speaking of God's goodness by remembering God's goodness. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget His benefits. So you can't talk about something that you don't very well remember. You ever started a story and you get partway into it and then all of a sudden you stop? And then what happened? I forget. You're going along, you have the big idea of the story, and you start to work through the details, and all of a sudden, and everybody's just waiting there like, okay, you have our attention, now what? The idea here is you can't speak well of God in His character, in His goodness, in His benefits, if you're actually not taking the time to stop and think about His character, His goodness, those benefits. That's why Thanksgiving is so important for us as believers, to stop and reflect. Where has God been good? How has God been good? Why has God been good? God's been good to us sinners because of Christ. God's been good because of His own character and His initiative in this goodness. God has been good in these many ways. Spurgeon writes this about memory and what kind of problems we have with it. He wasn't an old man when he wrote this, but he says this, memory is very treacherous about the best things. By a strange perversity engendered by the fall, our memory treasures up the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures in life to be neglected. It is tenacious of grievances, holds benefits all too loosely. It needs spurring to its duty, though that duty ought to be its delight. It ought to be just second nature to us to travel these paths that remind us of God's goodness. But by some trick, not of nature, but of the supernatural, by the work of the enemy, and by our fallen natures, we are prone not to remember God's goodnesses, not to remember His benefits, but we're pretty quick to remember all the things in life that aren't good. We're pretty quick to remember all the things in life that hurt us rather than bless us, that disappoint us rather than bring us joy. That's the stuff we remember, we bring up, and we look at. And so he says, on purpose, you need to stop and look and examine and remember who this God is. So then you can talk about it. Because as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. So if my heart is filled up with grievances and hurts and disappointments, what are the things that I'm going to talk about? Bing, 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 bing. Okay? I'm going to talk about those hurts, those grievances, those disappointments. So I can't accomplish the one without accomplishing the other. I can't talk about God's goodness if down deep in my heart I'm not focused on God's goodness. If down deep in my heart I'm not convinced about God's goodness. And as we come at the end of this Thanksgiving weekend, it's absolutely important for us not just to talk about the goodnesses of God, but to have it burned into our souls, to have it emblazoned upon our souls, to have it branded down deep on our hearts, so that what comes out of us when squeezed is the goodness of our God. Now, what are the things that we're supposed to be praising and blessing God for? He gives us five initiatives of God in these verses. But let's note first what this blessing is supposed to look like. Who is he directing this psalm to? Bless the Lord, myself, my inner self. And what does he say? How does he address himself next? And what? All that is within me, Bless his holy name. This blessing is to be consuming. It's to take up everything that's on the inside of me. But not just the inside, but all parts of the inside. It's like he's gathering himself together. And he's saying, now wait a minute, don't be distracted. Don't get lost in a tangent. Don't start to daydream. You ever been playing a game and you're sitting around the table and you're rolling the dice, you're passing the dice, and then all of a sudden the game stops because somebody's just not paying attention. The dice doesn't get passed. They don't take their turn. They don't lay the card. All of a sudden, it's like, they're off on a different tangent. He says, listen, stay engaged in the game. Pay attention. Stay focused. All of me is banking on all of me engaged in this process. It has to consume me. And so he says, all that is within me, bless God's holy name. It has the idea of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with everything that's inside of you. Bring it together so that the waters swell up and pour over in this praise to God. But in order for us to do that, he's calling his soul to be engaged in this process. He's giving his soul a command. Do this. Listen, self, do this. The idea here is that we don't automatically bless God. We don't automatically remember God's benefits. If we're going to be engaged in this process of blessing God, of praising God, of remembering God, we have to do it on purpose. On purpose. We have to be engaged in this process as an act of the will. Golden Gay writes, worship issues from a decision and accompanies decisions in every other part of life. You realize that if you don't bring all of yourself into this praising and blessing God, that every other part of your life will be affected by disobedience. And so he says, all of me needs to be engaged in this process as an act of the will. This blessing is to be consuming. This blessing is to be specific. Bless the Lord. Bless Yahweh. Bless the living God. Bless the God who is. And bless, he says in verse 2, or at the end of verse 1, and bless his holy name. Bless that name that sets him apart. Bless that name that he has revealed, who he has revealed himself to be, that name by which he chooses to be known. And he's going to give us a little insight into that name down in verse 8. We've seen it several times. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Yahweh, the one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But this name of God that sets God apart, this name of God that brings him glory, this name of God that reveals his goodness, it's this God that we bring blessing to. This blessing is to be comprehensive. Forget not how many of his benefits. It's okay if you just remember some of God's benefits, right? It's just okay. It's okay if you just remember most of God's benefits. He says, listen, you're not done until you drill down to remember all of God's benefits. And when I remember all of God's benefits, how can I thank him with anything less than all of my life? You realize that everything you have in life that's good has come from the hand of a good God. Do you really believe that? Everything you have in life that's good has come from the hand of a good God in your life, whether it's a spouse, a child, a heritage, parents, maybe it's a house, a vehicle, maybe it's a reputation, maybe it's character, maybe it's an education, maybe it's a position, maybe it's an income, health. Whatever you have in your life that's good has come because of God's good initiative in your life. Because you know what you deserve? Everything opposite of what you have that's good. And so God takes these initiatives and he says,
this is to be comprehensive. In all my life, all that is good comes from God's hand. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says this, "What do you have that you did not receive? Then, if you've received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? As though you are the master of your own fate, as though you are the one who is so supremely intelligent as to bring these things into your own life by your own might and strength and wisdom." No, the only one you're kidding is yourself. Everything good you have is from God. So remember all of these good things. The consuming nature of the blessing demands the consuming nature of the response. Remember all his benefits. So all within me bless his holy name. So what is it that we're supposed to remember? The first thing he says we're supposed to remember there in verse 3 is that God is the one who forgives all your iniquities. Now, note in this list that these are things that God takes the initiative in. Man hasn't requested these. Man hasn't sought these. Man hasn't coordinated these. Man hasn't come up with these ideas. These are God's initiatives on behalf of his people. In every way, these are not a response to our goodness, but in every way they are a response. Listen to what Carl Truman writes. Grace is not an attribute of God's nature in the same way that, say, omnipotence or omniscience are attributes of God. Grace, we might say, is a response or an application of God's character and attributes to human rebellion. If there was never a rebellion, God would never have to manifest grace. But because we've rebelled, God must manifest goodness now, not as a dessert, but as a gift, as a grace, as something we don't deserve. This grace characterizes the manner in which he deals with those who, through their rejection of him as their creator and sovereign, deserve nothing from him, yet he still chooses to bless. And he starts with that thing that blocks the relationship, sin, who forgives all your, and the word there is iniquities. The word iniquities has the idea of being bent, of being something that can't shoot straight, of being something that can't work right because it's bent, it's distorted, it's crooked. He says, this is the God who takes the crookedness out. This is the God who takes what's broken in our fellowship and he removes it. Augustine says, the rewards of the Lord cannot be before my eyes until my sins are before my eyes. I will never understand God's goodness to me until I understand my badness toward God. Do you understand that? You will never be amazed by grace until you be appalled by your own undeserving of this grace. It's a good place for us to start. He says, let's start numbering God's benefits. You know where we're going to start? We're going to start with his forgiveness. We're going to start with the fact that he removes what's broken in our fellowship. We're going to start at that place where sin, which is that violent and lethal rebellion against God, and God takes the initiative in order to violently and in a bloody manner remove that from us. Always by sacrifice. Always, 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 always by sacrifice. As David's writing this, he has the priests. He has the liturgical and Levitical format that God, again, initiated. But it was always by blood, and that blood always pointed to Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says, and without the shedding of blood, there is what? There's no remission of sins. There's none. It can't happen. The only way God can take care of our iniquity, the only way God can forgive our sins, is through blood. Why? Because we're that bad. We have violently rebelled against this God, and it's the place that our relationship has to start. It's the place that his benefits have to start. God has taken the initiative in our lives to interject the blood of His Son so that He can extend to you the goodness of His grace. And that's where He starts, an appropriate place for God's initiatives. The second thing He says, He heals all your diseases. He not only removes what's broken in spirit, in fellowship, but He restores what's broken in body. Anybody struggle with something physically over the past, let's say, week? Okay. Anybody struggle with something physically over the past month? Year? Why? Our bodies are frail. They're broken. They're breaking down. Anybody ever recover from something that you've suffered with before? Why? Because you deserved it? No. Never have you ever recovered from anything because you deserved it. Never have you ever recovered from something because you yourself are strong in and of yourself. The only way you've ever gotten better from anything, from a cough to cancer, is because of the good hand of God upon you. That's the only way. And David says, you know what? Every time I've ever been healthy, it's been because of God. Not only does He heal us, but he says He also redeems us, who redeems your life from the pit. We've talked before about what redemption is. Redemption is when God reclaims something as His own. Often it involves a price. Always it involves rescue. But the primary thought behind redemption is ownership. And God reaches in and rescues because it belongs to Him. You see, God reaches in and He reclaims what is doomed for destruction. You and I were doomed for destruction until God reached in and reclaimed us as His own. What an awesome thing. Again, God taking the initiative. There's none that doeth good, no, not. There's none that seeketh after God. So God had to seek after me. Does that ever stop you in your tracks that God chased you down? God sought you out? God plucked your life from the pit because He reclaimed you as His own. Now everything that pertains to you is in light of the fact that God owns you, that He's written His name upon you. Holy to the Lord. That's what defines me. David said, wow. That God would take away that which breaks my relationship. That God would give health to my broken body. That God would write His name on me and rescue my life from the pit. This is awesome. But not only does He redeem us, but He crowns us. He says He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. The idea there is to crown as with a garland. It's the idea of ornamenting, perhaps flowers interwoven into this crown. But he says, God has set a crown on your head as that which belongs to Him, and He wants to adorn your life with good things. You ever feel like God is a little bit stingy? Or maybe not stingy, but maybe God's withholding His full blessing from you. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like God's withholding His full blessing from you? You look at others, you say, oh man, God's really blessing them. God's really blessing them. God's blessing them in an obvious way. Oh, and God's blessing me, you say, because you have to say it. But He's blessing me despite me. Well, that's a given. Okay? That's a given. He's blessing you despite you. That's a given. But you know what? God has His name written on you. God's reputation is at stake in how well He takes care of you because you belong to Him. And so when push comes to shove, it's not even really about my blessing. It's about His goodness. It's about His character. God actually delights in weaving into your life ornaments, flowers. He garlands, He circles you around with blessings that make your life look attractive to others, if you'll be content and satisfied with the blessings that He weaves into your life. But if we're complaining about it and we're harboring all the other stuff, those flowers start to stink. They start to rot. They start to smell. But God is actually in the habit, because it's a part of his character, of weaving into your life specific blessings that bring him glory. Specific blessings that adorn your life and nobody else's. That's a pretty awesome thing when you stop and think about it. This God isn't stingy. He's selective in the blessings that he weaves into my life. And he weaves them in on purpose so that he receives the glory and I receive the benefit. He crowns me with steadfast love and mercy. The word mercy there has the idea of compassion. That God crowns your life with a love that is rock solid. It's not going to change. I've sinned against this love of his, and God still loves me. And his mercy is the idea of his overwhelming compassion, the feeling of love for us. It's the idea of when a child gets hurt, they show it to dad. He says, "Yep, you didn't do what I told you, did you?" And mom says, "Oh, poor baby." Okay, that's what the mercy is. It's not a dad kind of love. Dad's love is steadfast. "Yep, didn't do what I told you to do. Gonna do it different next time, right? Okay, got that one down." Mom's, "Oh." That's what mercy is. "Oh." God crowns you with a steadfast love and a compassionate heart. These are your blessings because this is your God. Not only does he crown you or garland you with these things, but he says in verse 5, he satisfies you with what? He satisfies you with what in verse 5? With good. We're still asleep. We still have too much turkey in our bellies this morning. All right? He satisfies you with good. Okay. Where does good come from? Good has to come from God. When the lawyer approaches Jesus, he calls him, "Good master." How does Jesus respond to the lawyer? "There's no one good but God." Okay, so any good that is must come from God, the God who is good, right? He satisfies me with good. Whose goodness? God's goodness. Or the goodness of my God. When we stop and press this phrase right here, he satisfies me with good. Does he satisfy me with good things? Is that what it says? He satisfies me with his goodness. The best thing God can give me isn't a thing, is it? The best thing God can give me is himself. And when I have God, I have everything. But sometimes I don't want God. I want his stuff. I want his things. He says, you know what God is in the habit of doing for you? He's in the habit of making your soul equipped to receive his goodness. And when you're equipped to receive his goodness, you're not going to be satisfied with things. You're only going to be satisfied with himself. And he's going to satisfy you. Because there's always more of God to give. He satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. What in the world does that mean? I don't know. Let's go on. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Birds molt. They exchange their feathers. And they usually do it seasonally. But eagles, for some reason, seem to do it all the time. The idea of their feathers, which get broken up by the wind. They're constantly diving up to like 200 miles an hour. Those feathers take a beating as they're moving through the air. And they rip and they fall apart. And so they have different drag all the time. And so God has built into the eagle this process whereby those damaged feathers come out. And when one comes out on one side, by God's design, the same feather on the opposite side comes out. So it retains this balance. But it's always doing it. It's not a seasonal thing. It's an always thing. So you look at pictures of bald eagles. They always look like their hair's a mess. They always look like they just got up from a nap. It's because they're always molting. They're always rejuvenating. They're always regenerating. And he says, this is what God is doing for you. He's making you equipped to be satisfied with goodness. And it's a daily process. So that on the outside you're being beaten down, but on the inside you're being renewed from day to day. Okay. The others are going to go much quicker than this. But we have to consider God's grace, because God's grace requires our purposeful attention. Number two, God's grace is only possible because of redemption. In verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. This is where God started with Israel. He's able to fix what's not right. Righteousness. God is righteous. He works righteousness. When you think righteousness, think a line from heaven down to earth. Think of it as straight. That which is unrighteous goes outside the line. That which is righteous is conformed to the line. God takes everything that's bent and he brings it back in line with what is right. Justice has the idea of rendering judgment against that which debilitates, that which brings consternation, that which brings an inability to accomplish what it's designed for. The idea of oppression, of taking away one's ability to do and live. And in God's redemption, he did both of these things for Israel. In fact, it was this initiative of God that brought righteousness and justice for the oppressed people that made them a people of God. It was this God coming in and fixing what is not right. In verse 7, he says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel, the people of Israel. Psalm 95 says, though Israel saw God's works, they never understood his ways. Moses understood his ways, because Moses connected God's works with God's ways. You know, most of us don't do this. I don't. I want God to work. I think of God like a celestial Santa Claus, or maybe better yet, a celestial vending machine. That if I give God enough of the right coins of worship, praise, service, good works, then I can get from God what I want. I can get him to work a certain way. That's really how most of us think. That's part of our fallen human condition. But what God wants us to get is that God only ever works in accordance with his ways. And his ways are tied to his character. God does what he does because he is who he is. That's why in verse 8 we have this name of God. He showed his ways to Moses. Moses, do you want to understand who I am? I am Yahweh, a God who is compassionate and merciful, a God who is long of nose or long suffering. The end of my patience has to reach a long ways before it comes to the very end. A God who's abounding in steadfast love. You know what? Everything I do is governed by everything I am. That's who this God is. So this God is able to fix what is right. This God always works in accordance with his ways, and his great ways are always defined by his great goodness there in verse 8. The quote is from Exodus 34:6. The context is Israel's outright rebellion against this covenant God, the God who redeemed them. But in the wilderness, they build an idol. Even as God is saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me, in God's face, they throw their fist. Still, God chooses to magnify the abundance of his steadfast love. In the abundance of their sin, remember in Romans, what is it? Is it chapter 6? But where sin abounded, their grace did what? Much more abound. Grace much more abounded. Superabounded is the word in the Greek. It hyperabounded. And we see there, as it continues, that God's forgiveness is based on his goodness. Look at verse 9. He will not always chide. He will not always keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. The idea, as it uses a verb tense here in the Hebrew, they're perfectives, but they're nomic perfects. The idea here is these aren't just past things that God has done, but these are past things that God has done because this is the way God always does things. He always does things like this. How do I know? This is how he's done it in the past. And so, in your mind, read it this way. Verse 9. He will not always chide because he hasn't in the past, nor will he keep his anger forever, just like he hasn't in the past. Verse 10. He has not in the past dealt with us, nor does he deal with us according to his sin, to our sins. He has not repaid us, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great has been his steadfast love, and so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, and so far will he remove our transgressions from us. God always does what he does because he is who he is. And so what he's done in the past, he's done for others, so that you can take to the bank that God will do the same for you. That's the idea. Why? Because our God is good. The forgiveness that God offers so that goodness can be brought to my life is based not on me, but on my God. This forgiveness is based on his goodness, but this forgiveness is also based on his greatness. And so he gives us three metaphors. He says there in verse 11, God's forgiveness is like as high as the heavens are above the earth. You've been outside recently on these cold nights, taking the garbage out to the garage or up to the dumpster. And I've come down to the house, and all of a sudden I've stopped because the stars are just jumping out. Man, God could have given us just a blank black sky, but he didn't. He put stars up there. It's awesome. Sometimes it takes your breath away. But when you think about how far those stars, and as David's writing this, remember, this is before rockets. This is before Mars rovers existed, all right? He says, there is no way you can come to understand how high God's ways are. East and west, he gives us not only the vertical, vertical extreme, but he gives us a horizontal extreme. As far as the east is from the west, and when we understand how large space is, it's infinite. There is no way you can calculate east from west. There is no way that you can calculate how high the heavens are above the earth. He says, you know what? That's how big God's goodness is to you. Now, you might believe it in your heart that God's that big for somebody else, but do you believe that God's that big in his goodness to you? He says, stop and think about this, because if you don't believe this, you will never talk about it. You have to get this down deep in your own soul, that God's grace is only possible because he's able to take away your sin, and he has. And he has. And the only way he can do it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And even though this psalm in particular doesn't mention Jesus, this psalm in particular is banking on the work of Jesus. Because apart from the work of Jesus, none of this psalm is true. Jesus is the one that holds these blessings together and applies them to the life of the believer. Number three, God's grace is his to give, but it's mine to receive. Verses 15 and 16, we see that man has no strength to merit God's goodness. He's like a flower of the grass, a flower of the field. The wind simply has to pass over it. The sun simply has to shine upon it. It's withered. It's gone. Because God's God's goodness to me isn't based on my strength to merit God's goodness, but it's based on God's character, who God is. And so he says there in verse 17, the steadfast love that belongs to God is from everlasting to everlasting. His righteousness is to children's children, to generation to generation to generation. They can come, they can go, but God doesn't. God doesn't change because it's who he is. And this goodness is his to give. But God's goodness does require a proper response from man. And so it says that man owes these things to God. He says that his steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And fear of God is more than an attitude. It's an attitude that expresses itself in action, in the details and decisions of life. He says, to children's children, to those in verse 18 who keep his covenant. The idea is, as those who belong to God and are identified by this bloody grace, this blood-drenched, this blood-saturated means by which God can pour out his love to us, they keep the fact that they are identified by this God as those who belong to this God because of the work of this God. Those who keep his covenant and do his commandments, remember his commandments to do them. End of verse 18. The word commandments there is probably better translated as the word precepts. We see it translated that way consistently in Psalm 119, and the idea behind the precept is a master artisan revealing to a young artist how things are supposed to be done. It's Michelangelo getting an apprentice in there, and he's grabbing his arms and he's grabbing his hands and he's taking the chisel and he's helping him to learn how to feel and how to tap and how to do this skill the right way. That's the idea of the picture here. This God is the God who's good, especially to those who fear him, those who have an attitude that translates into actions. It's required. Not that I do this for God so he gives me his goodness. It's because he's given me his goodness that he's transformed me to love him, to fear him, to obey him, to be transformed by him, to let him put his arms around me and teach me where to apply the pressure and teach me how to walk and teach me how to live. But it's always the goodness that comes first. It's never getting God into a position where I wrench his arm into a place where he has to serve me. It's a God dumping on his grace on my life and overwhelming me to serve him. We should go to number 4. End of this section. Verse 19. This goodness of God is supremely fixed. It's universal. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on the fact that God has made his throne in the heavens. There's nothing on this side of eternity that can assail the goodness of my God and win. Because God is good, period. His throne, his kingdom rules over all. That is, there's nothing in my life that's outside the sovereignty and the goodness of this God. Nothing. You have something that you would like to complain about today? Both hands? Feet? You have something you'd like to complain? That thing that you'd like to complain about today is something that's really under God's good and sovereign control of your life. That's why he can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. All things. Everything in your life is governed by God's goodness. Number 4, this last little section. Bless the Lord, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You know what? God's grace. I need to think about God's grace, because God's grace calls me to join in the song of creation. And so as the psalmist, as David is writing this, he says, you know what? We need to bless the Lord. Who needs to bless the Lord? My soul needs to bless the Lord. But not just my soul. My soul needs to sing a song that others are singing. Who's singing this song? Verse 20. It's the angels. It's the ones who stand before the face of God. It's the one who have the ability to hear God's word and not be melted by it. Not be consumed in his holy presence. The idea in the next verse, those who have special roles within God's program. All his hosts, the one whom God commands and he obeys. Because they're messengers, they're ministers, they're those who accomplish the will of this God. The people of God would fit into this category. Number three, those who are special objects of his providence. The word there in verse 21, bless, verse 22, all his works in all places of his dominion. In every place where God is in control, in every place where God is giving grace to live, let those people find voice to sing his praise. People, plants, Psalm 96, oceans, clap their hands. Fields, jump and skip. Forests, waves roar. You know what? Creation will sing the goodness of this God. Creation will bless the name of this God. Do you want to be left out of that chorus? Of course not. And so he says at the end, my soul, join in the song. Get on board. Sing praises to this God. In order to do so, you have to stop and think about the fact that his goodness toward you is grace. God's goodness to us is the greatest of gifts. But his goodness to you isn't dependent on you, my friend. His goodness to you is dependent on him. So when we see his goodness in light of his grace, it will work in us the greatest of change. You know, sometimes we think like the exiles did when they came back into the land. You know, God will show up and bless us when we finally get this temple built. When we finally get our act together and we start to do what we're supposed to do, and then God can bless us. And God gives the prophet a tap on the shoulder. He says, I want you to go talk to my man. And I want you to tell him this. It's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by my Spirit who's already present with you that I call you to be what I've called you to be. So says the Lord of hosts. God says, you know what? I'm dumping my goodness on you so that you can look like me. You don't have to try to earn my blessing. You can only receive it by my grace. Sola gratia. Let's pray.